This morning we want to take a look into God's Word. We're going to start with an Old Testament reading from Psalm 110. This is found on your pew Bible on page 509. Hear now the Word of God. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now in the New Testament, we're turning to the book of Hebrews. And both of my messages, both this morning and this evening, are from the book of Hebrews, mining some of the great truths of this tremendous book. First, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and that's on page 1002. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then moving ahead to the end of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Lord, as we come to the book of Hebrews this morning, and as we mine its depths, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would open these truths to us, that we might understand them, that we might embrace them, and that they might do their good work in us. Lord, we need grace and mercy, and we pray that you would give it to us in and through your word this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are certain concepts that tend to make conservative Presbyterians instinctively uncomfortable. And one of those concepts is the concept of the priesthood. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, we only find three references to priests. And two of those three references are condemning what a Roman Catholic priest would be doing. I think for many of us, priest talk sounds very Roman Catholic or Anglican, but it doesn't seem to be Presbyterian. And so we avoid the idea altogether. Well, not unconnected is a sad tendency to underemphasize the role of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. We love him as our prophet, we worship him as our king, but a high priest? How is that so important? What is the point of Jesus being a high priest? Perhaps that mattered for those early Christians who had converted from Judaism. But does it still matter for us today that Jesus is our high priest? Is the high priestly work of Christ still of value? I want to look at this topic both this morning and again this evening. Our merciful and faithful high priest in two parts. This morning I want to consider the office, the qualifications, and the chief work of our great high priest. And then tonight we are going to look more deeply at his sympathy, at his healing ministry, and at his intercession. Well, it's not surprising that many people, when they consider priests in the Bible, think first and foremost about Aaron and Aaron's descendants. These Levitical priests, as they are called, play an important role in the religion of the Old Testament. As we know, they presided first at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. The image of Aaron, decked out in his high priestly regalia, with the golden plate on his turban, which read, "Holy to the Lord," that image fits. That's what we think of when we think of priests. And yet Aaron was not the first high priest, nor is he the most important. Long before Aaron ever appeared, there was Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who came out to meet Aaron, or to meet Abraham, after the defeat of the kings of the east. In Genesis 14, we read that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. Being Abraham's superior, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and collected tithes from Abraham. And as the author of Hebrews points out, that means that Melchizedek was the greater one, because the greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser pays tithes to the greater. So it is this Melchizedekian priesthood that we are most concerned with. It's common knowledge that Jesus' human ancestry was traced back to the tribe of Judah, not to the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron, and he couldn't and he didn't claim to be an Aaronic priest. But it's not just that Jesus was from a different priesthood than those Levitical priests, but Jesus was of a better priesthood. It's better in several different respects. Better in the way that it was attained. Jesus didn't achieve priesthood through the law of physical descent. In other words, being born to priestly parents. But rather, Jesus was appointed as a high priest through the direct divine decree. God named him a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's also better in its durability. Those descendants of Aaron would serve for a number of years, and then they would retire, and then they would die. But Jesus possessed the power of an indestructible life. And he was, and he is, and he ever will be a priest. His priesthood never passes away. So it's better in terms of how he attained it. It's better in terms of its durability. But it's also better because Jesus' priesthood is linked to his kingship in a way that the Aaronic priests never had. Aaron and his sons were priests and only priests. But Jesus is a priest, and he is also the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And this is where Psalm 110 brings these two ideas together. We see a royal priest, a priest sitting upon his throne and ruling with his scepter. And so Jesus melds together the offices of prophet, priest, and king in his mediation in a way that the Aaronic Levitical priest never could and never did. Well, as you listen to this about the office, you might be wondering, what exactly does a priest do? Because that defines his office as well, his function. What is his function? It's a very good question, and it's one that is answered in various places in the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible open still, look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This tells us about the work of the high priest. But every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So we see there that the priest, the high priest, is taken from among men. He represents men in matters pertaining to God. And this is where the office of a priest and the office of a prophet differ. A prophet is God's representative to come and speak to men. But the priest is man's representative to deal with God. And so that's why he has to be taken from among men to be this representative to come to God and to deal with matters pertaining to God. Now, he carries this out mainly by offering both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we're thinking back to the Old Testament law and to all of those offerings that were prescribed, all of those sacrifices that are commanded in the law, the bulls and the goats, the lambs and the rams, and they're all there, and those are the things that the priest offers to God on behalf of men. In his role as our representative to God, the priest can also deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. He is helping the people of God to understand who God is and what God requires. And you can almost see this in that Old Testament context as the people come and they say to the priest, "We've sinned, what should we do?" And the priest says, "Look, here's what God requires, A, B, and C. And you bring me those animals and I will bring them and slay them and put them on the altar and make those offerings on your behalf." So he's acting as an intermediary, and he's helping the ignorant and the misguided to come to a clearer understanding of God's nature and of God's requirements. So the priest really has a teaching role in explaining and expounding the word and the will of God to the people. But then also look at chapter 8. We see this again, emphasized in the first three verses. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So as the minister in the tabernacle, he has to have gifts and sacrifices. In addition to everything else they did, this is core, this is central. To be that minister offering sacrifices and gifts. And so that's a bit about who and what the high priest is. And understanding the office and some of his work, we want to next focus on the qualifications of our high priest. Now, as we all know from our recent national political experiences, not everyone who holds office is necessarily truly qualified for office. You want to have qualified persons in positions of responsibility. And if that is true in the sphere of politics, how much more so is it true in God's spiritual kingdom? So what are the qualifications of a high priest? The first qualification comes to us from Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, which we read just a moment ago. And we saw in those verses that he has to be made like his brethren in all things. And that means that if the Son of God had not become incarnate, he could not fill the office of a high priest. He had to be chosen from among men in order to properly and adequately represent man in things pertaining to God. So the incarnation is his first qualification. He has to take on our humanity and become truly and fully man. And he did. And so he is capable of filling that office because he took on our flesh. But not only did he need to share our flesh and blood physically, but he also needed to be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He has to understand our weaknesses. He has to undergo suffering. He has to face the full force of temptation, else he cannot truly represent us. So Jesus undergoes temptation in every respect, just like we do. And that's part of his qualification. Now, I think there's some fuzzy thinking on this, which tends to make that concept hard for us to really grasp, or at least to fully embrace. And the fuzziness comes from equating temptation with sin. It's very easy to lose the distinction between being tempted and sinning. In fact, I had a rather fruitless debate on Facebook with a minister friend of mine on this very point. And he insisted that if you face temptation, well, you are sinning. And I tried to push back and say, friend, if that's the case, then Jesus either sinned or he didn't face temptation like we do. It is possible to be tempted, strongly tempted, to do something evil and yet not sin. I think part of the reason that this is hard for us to really get our hands-on is because so often when we are strongly tempted, we do go ahead and sin. We yield. Sometimes we yield pretty quickly. We cry, "Uncle, uncle," and we just go along with the temptation. And then we find that we've committed the sin that we're being tempted to. And so for us, oftentimes, it's a very slippery slope that we get on. The temptation comes and boom, we're into the sin. But for Jesus, he is tempted to the maximum, yet without sin. I think it is the case that he was tempted more deeply and more powerfully and more profoundly than anything we've really ever experienced. Because his resistance continued beyond 50%, beyond 60%, beyond 90%, beyond 99%. It continued until he had vanquished the temptation. And he never sinned. So in going through that, in every type of temptation, he has a personal acquaintance with what it's like to be tempted. He knows what we go through. He has undergone suffering. So the first qualification is that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. The second qualification I would point you to comes from Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, which we also read. He must be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I love how the author of Hebrews puts this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not unable to sympathize. In other words, he is perfectly able and completely capable of sympathizing. Now, the Greek word that is used in verse 15 there is sympatheo. And this Greek verb is a compound verb. Sum means with. Patheo means to suffer. And so the verb sympatheo means to suffer with. According to one lexicon, this indicates a fellow feeling that derives from full acquaintance with the seriousness of the situation as a result of successfully withstanding temptation. So Jesus successfully withstands temptation. He drinks the cup of temptation down to its bitter dregs. He experiences 100% temptation, and he resists it. He has withstood it. And because he has gone to the full extreme of experiencing that temptation, he knows full well the seriousness of the situation. And because he's understood the seriousness of the situation through his withstanding of this extreme temptation, he can have a fellow feeling with those who go through the same thing. And so there is a sense in which the high priest enters into our experience, and he knows it from the inside. He has been there. He has faced the same temptations. He knows what it feels like because he has suffered with us, and he can identify with us. He can intelligently commiserate with us. He can sympathize with us. Oddly enough, this idea was used very effectively years ago by one of our former presidents. Although at the time many doubted his sincerity, Bill Clinton connected with voters by telling them, "I feel your pain." And people resonated with that because it was this kind of sympathy. I've had the same pain you have, and so I know what you're going through. So, you know, sympathy is not just some vague sense of, "Oh, I'm sorry you're having a bad day." It's to say, "I've been there. I know it. I feel what you feel." And I think in certain ways, this is where the great value of Christ's priesthood shines through most brightly. He knows what you're feeling, and he is truly sympathetic to your situation. He understands what you've experienced, even more really than you yourself understand it. And he cares for you. That is real sympathy. We have a sympathetic high priest. One of the little lies that the devil whispers in our ear is that nobody understands what you're going through. And frankly, nobody really cares. And we can take that lie to heart, and we can begin to feel isolated and lonely and feel like, you know what? I'm going through something that nobody else really understands. I'm grappling with things that are so unique to me, nobody has ever been in my shoes before. Now, that's just an obvious lie on the face of it, because there's countless people who have gone through very similar situations to what we experience. So even among the human race, there are other people that have faced loss of loved ones or cancer or financial catastrophe. I mean, you name the problems we encounter. Of course, there's many, many other people. In fact, if you go on the internet and you know, do a Google search for people who have severe ingrown toenails, you'll find thousands of people who have had the same experience. But it's even more the case that Jesus, as our sympathetic high priest, really does know. He truly does understand. And to say, "Well, nobody understands me, nobody cares for me," is to say that Jesus is not a sympathetic high priest. But he is. So he has to be taken from among men. He has to be a sympathetic high priest. There are other qualifications, and these are provided for us in chapter 7. If you have your Bible open, turn to chapter 7, verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Our high priest is holy. He is perfectly holy. He is thoroughly holy. He is exhaustively holy. And that means that he is entirely and completely set apart for God, and that he is without any moral evil or corruption. He's also innocent. He is absolutely innocent. He never did anything that was wicked. He never mistreated or abused a fellow human being. He never committed any sin, and he had no personal guilt at all. If Jesus was not exhaustively innocent, if he in fact possessed his own guilt from his own personal sins, then he would actually need someone else to atone for him. He couldn't die as a perfect sacrifice in the place of others. He couldn't be the spotless Lamb of God. And so his innocence is absolutely necessary for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. It also says that this one is undefiled or unstained. According to the ceremonial law, there were many things that could cause ritual defilement. So, for instance, if you touched a dead body, you would be ceremonially unclean, and then you would have to go to the priest and go through this whole set of ceremonies to be cleansed. And if you were a priest, you would have to go beyond being cleansed to being sanctified. And so throughout your life as a good Jew, you would be constantly trying to avoid these defilements, because the defilement would take you out of the category of clean and holy and put you into the category of defiled. So you would have to then go through the ceremonies to get back to the position of purity again. But Jesus, throughout the Gospels, routinely does things that would ceremonially defile other people. And yet he himself remains undefiled. And why is it? Why is it that Jesus can touch a dead body, for instance, and remain undefiled? Well, it's because his overpowering purity overwhelms the defilement that would flow. So in a normal Jew, defilement, the dead body, for instance, would convey corruption, defilement to the person. And that would change their status and force them then to go through the rituals to be cleansed. But when Jesus comes, the defilement that would normally flow from the dead body to Jesus doesn't happen, because his purity flows the other direction. And it stands as a wall against defilement. If Jesus had been defiled, he could not have carried out his priestly ministry. It would have disqualified him. So he's undefiled. He's also separate from sinners. Not separate in the sense that he is hostile to them or indifferent toward them, but he is separate that he doesn't share in their sins, and he certainly doesn't condone their evil deeds. He is not a companion of sinners in the bad sense of that phrase, but he stands apart from them as a holy man of God. And then finally, he's exalted above the heavens. In fact, he is so high and so far beyond the world that he soars above the heavens, which is where he is now, in the heavenly places, as our heavenly high priest. Now, in all of these qualifications, Jesus more than meets the requirements. In fact, he excels in these ways so perfectly and so completely that there can be no question, is he qualified to serve? Again, I go back to the political world, which is just a mess right now. And they're just questions flying all over. Is this person qualified to serve? There's no doubt that Jesus is ultra qualified to be our high priest. Well, if that is what the office of high priest is all about, and if those are the qualifications necessary for the high priest, we come finally then to the question of the chief work. What is his chief work? In other words, what is the primary duty of the high priest? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes this for us in question answer 25. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. In other words, the cross is the chief work of our great high priest. The cross is where he both officiates as high priest and where he is offered up as the spotless sacrifice for sin. At the cross, Jesus is both the priest and the victim. He is the officiant and the offering. He is the one sacrificing and the one being sacrificed. Now, one more passage from Hebrews. Turn to chapter 10. This is really the culmination of the argument of the book of Hebrews. And in verses 11 through 14, the author just wraps it all up. He brings it all home. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The contrast here is most powerful. On the one hand, you have the Levitical priests of the old Judaism, and daily those priests were at the altar, standing there offering the same sacrifices for sin over and over again. Time after time, they brought the bulls and the goats, the lambs and the rams. And yet those bulls and goats, the rivers of animal blood shed and sprinkled, could never take away sins. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove the guilt of even a single sin. And that is testified to the fact that they had to do it over and over again. If it had worked, why do you have to repeat it daily, monthly, yearly? You know, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, you would spend your whole life waiting in line with your animal to have it slaughtered and offered on the altar. You would go through that routine so often that it would become second nature to you, and it never took away sin. Now, was it prescribed by God? Yes. Was it required of the Jews? Yes. Did it point them to Christ? Yes. Did it do anything? No. No. It never took away the guilt. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, namely his own body, his own blood, He did what Aaron and his sons could never do. He secured eternal redemption for his people by offering up himself as the sacrifice on the cross. His blood took away all of the guilt of your sins and mine, past, present, and future. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is the gospel. The blood of Jesus has sanctified you. The blood of Jesus has cleansed every single sin you have ever committed or ever will commit as the people of God. It took away, once for all, that guilt. So that Jesus' work is finished and he can sit down. It's interesting in that passage that you have the priests, the Levitical priests, standing and Jesus sitting. Well, why are they standing? Because their work is never done. Why is he sitting? Because his work is finished. He did it once for all. Because their work was ineffectual. His work did the trick. It took away the sins. And so this is where we find all of the richness and the value of his priesthood coming to our aid. You know, if he hadn't done what he did on the cross, you would have no reason for hope. You would have no confidence of ever spending eternity in heaven with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You could only reasonably expect eternal torments in hell if Jesus hadn't done on the cross what he did for you. But because he has done this, you not only have the hope, but you have the certainty of these good things. The glories that await us are confirmed and guaranteed because Jesus has done what he has done upon the cross. And having finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time when all of his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. So the book of Hebrews presents us with a picture of an ascended, victorious high priest who has done the work of redemption and who is now progressively subduing all of his and our enemies by placing them under his feet as he spreads and extends his kingdom. And wherever his kingdom spreads, you see the fields filling up with corpses. You see him marching from victory to victory as his kingdom triumphs over the kingdom of Satan and darkness. So this high priest is a great and mighty king who is ruling and subduing. And that's why Psalm 110 is such a powerful psalm. It's a picture of the victory of the risen, ascended Christ over the entirety of this world, where every knee is bowing and every tongue is confessing, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and those who will not bend the knee will be destroyed by the onslaught of his glorious kingdom. So this gives us hope. It gives us joy. It gives us confidence. And when the book of Hebrews says, and we have such a high priest, you could almost add in there, hallelujah. We are not left alone in this world to just kind of scrape by on our own energy and power to somehow cope with this world to a point where we can somehow get to the finish line and then just flop across the finish line. No, we are serving a great high priest who has done the work on the cross and who is now subduing his enemies. And we march behind him with confidence, with hope, and with joy. Now, I know from my own experience, and I know from what you as a congregation have gone through, life can be kind of hard sometimes. And when life is hard, you sometimes want to just kind of crumple up in the fetal position and feel sorry for yourself and kind of whimper in a sanctified Christian way. And it's understandable, but it's not justifiable. Why? Because we have this high priest. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed qualified and that you do, in fact, serve as our high priest, that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You took away our sins by your death upon the cross, offering up yourself the perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. How we thank you. Fill us with hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.